Okay, Ephesians 2. Let's start in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now we've been looking at what time it is as we go through the Bible, as we've been studying the doctrines about the Word of God. We came up to 2 Timothy 2:15, and we were talking about how the Bible talks about rightly dividing itself. And we've been looking at this issue of right division. We've been looking through all the books of the Bible to try to see what time it is in each of those books. And by looking at Romans 11 and Ephesians 2 here, we discover that there's three time periods that Paul looks back at in the Bible, or divides up time into, and that's time past, but now, and the ages to come. And we've seen that Ephesians 2 lists the characteristics of these time periods, and if you look at verse 7 in Ephesians 2, it talks about the ages to come. So there's some plural ages yet to come. He looks at, you're not getting any sound, Biddy Lou? Is everybody else hearing me? Okay. Basically, Paul divides up time into three periods, and he divides up time past a couple different periods, and then he divides up some ages to come. And Ephesians 2 gives us the characteristics to determine where we are in the Bible. So by looking at the characteristics in Ephesians 2, we've been applying. Yeah, it's just you, Biddy Lou. Try coming out and going back in. By looking at those characteristics, we can figure out where we are in the Scripture, whether we're in time past, but now, or in the ages to come. Now, we've gone through the Old Testament. We've seen the Old Testament was very easy to declare that was Old Testament ground. It was time past and all of that. We got into the Gospels, and we looked at the Gospels, and we discovered that the Gospels not only were the Old Testament ground still, because the New Testament can't come in until after the death of the testator, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that occurs at the end of the Gospels. Therefore, the Gospels themselves are still in Old Testament ground. There you are, Bailey. Good deal. And we also discovered that the characteristics of time past are there, the fact that the Gentiles are on the wrong side. The circumcision is still an issue, that being a part of the nation of Israel, part of the covenant, the covenants of promise and all that stuff, are still in effect, that the law is still in effect, so all those evidences tell us that the Gospels are still time past. Then we got into the book of Acts, and we spent some time in the book of Acts because it's such a hard book to understand, and there's a lot of confusion in it within the body of Christ and even among grace believers. So we spent some time in the book of Acts and saw that the book of Acts was a transition book, that we were transitioning from time past into but now. And we went through the whole book of Acts and looked at that and seen how Israel falls in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 2, you see them enter in, at least they're in the New Testament by then, because the Holy Spirit is poured out and he's one of the New Testament blessings. So we know by Acts chapter 2 that Israel enters into, has entered into the New Testament, at least there or slightly before there. Then we've seen that in Acts chapter 2, yeah, gotta love that, but now we've seen in Acts chapter 2 also that Israel enters into the last days. And then in Acts chapter 7 they fall, and that wrath is supposed to be poured out. And instead, okay, hang on a sec here, folks. We're just going to keep you red-dotted then, flanker. You're just here to cause trouble. You're not here to listen. We see in Acts chapter 7 that they fall, and that the next thing supposed to happen is the wrath. You see God standing up, and he's getting ready to pour out that wrath, and instead he reaches down and saves the Apostle Paul, the one who was the leader against that rebellion against the nation, the believers there in Israel. So then you see the Apostle Paul's program takes off, and you see Israel start to diminish away. So you see that same progression that we saw in Romans chapter 11 explains the book of Acts, that Israel stumbles at one point back there in the Gospels, but they don't fall. In Acts chapter 7, they do fall, and then salvation goes out to the Gentiles. And then the rest of the book of Acts there, when you see after the raising of the Apostle Paul, you see they diminish away. And as they diminish away, that's the riches of the Gentiles. So you see them diminish away, and then you see the riches of the Gentiles increase. So it's a real good outline there for the book of Acts. And you see one of the overriding issues in the book of Acts is Israel's response, both to the little flock and their ministry of provoking them to jealousy, and to the Apostle Paul's ministry as that apostle to the Gentiles, and as he goes out to the Gentiles with salvation, you see the nation of Israel either endorse or resist. And as they endorse or resist, they either get in the body or they resist and they're blinded. And so you see Israel partially blinded as you're going through the book of Acts until you get to Acts chapter 28 when the door is closed and they're no longer an issue. The blinding is complete, so to speak, an unfortunate part of the Apostle Paul's ministry. The other thing we see is during the book of Acts that you see Paul go to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And we saw how Paul going to the Jew first did not preclude him from going to the Gentiles, but that he meant the same. It was both equally, but it was necessary that he go to the Jew first. And we saw one of the major reasons that was is because to the Jews were committed the oracles of God. And a part of salvation belonging to the Jews is the fact that they have the Scripture. So there's a transition that goes on in the book of Acts between Israel, who's responsible for keeping the Scripture, till you get toward the end when the body of Christ is responsible for keeping the Scripture, and you see that shift takes place within the book of Acts. First you see Israel's responsible. It's necessary that God speaks to them first because they're the ones that are responsible for keeping the words that are spoken. And then you see when you get over to the Corinthian church, they're keeping and taking care of Paul's epistles along with the rest of the body of Christ and multiplying them and sending them out until you get towards the end of the book of Acts when now they are responsible for the whole shebang, and now the body of Christ is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and they're responsible for keeping the Scriptures, and God just kind of closes the door after Acts 28, and Israel is no longer an issue. The body of Christ is now the one who's keeping the Scripture, and the body of Christ is the issue from that point on, and that little flock just goes on until they die off. Now we've come to the point where we're up to the book of Romans. So I just wanted to remind you once again some of the characteristics before we begin the book of Romans, because it's very important to see. Ephesians 2, when you look at time past, that circumcision is an issue. Okay, and in time past, the circumcision is the one. Thank you. The circumcision is the one that has Christ. The circumcision is the one that has the covenants. The circumcision is the one that has status. The circumcision is the one that has hope. And the circumcision is the one that has God in the world, not the Gentiles. So when you look at the Scripture and you see the laws in effect and all those things apply, you know you're in time past, or you're in the but now, or I'm sorry, you're in the ages to come. Because that same characteristics picks up again over in the ages to come. Then we know in the but now time period, when you see that the Gentiles are reconciled, and that there's no difference anymore between Jew and Gentile, and that circumcision is no longer an issue. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. When you see that middle wall of partition between the two groups is gone and the enmity is gone, when you see that the law, the commandments contained in ordinances, is abolished, it's not in effect, then you see we're in but now. We're in the dispensation of the grace of God, Paul calls it. When you see what God is doing, the purpose that He's performing is that He's making that one new man, taking out of both groups and putting out a Jew and Gentile, pulling them out of Jew and Gentile and putting them into one new man, the church which is His body, then you see you're in that but now time period. When you see that both Jew and Gentile have access to God the Father, you're in that but now time period, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, when you see those characteristics end and the time past characteristics take over again, hey, David, at Chakotay, then you know that you're in the ages to come once again. Okay, so let's begin in Romans chapter 1. We'll start going through Paul's epistles and we'll find out what time it is in each one of those books as we go through. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans, and then from there we'll pick up speed, because from there it will become very obvious what time it is in each of those books, and we'll just get some key issues in the books. But we're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans today. The first thing I want you to see is in Romans chapter 1, look at verse 5. It starts out with "by whom" there. That's God the Father and Son. "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here you see Paul make the declaration right in the beginning of the book of Romans that he's received grace and apostleship. In other words, grace, that's that ministry that's there. And he's received apostleship, in other words, position. He has a job to do as an apostle. The purpose being for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. When you get into the book of Romans, you immediately step into no difference between circumcision and uncircumcision. But Paul declares right from the beginning that his ministry and his position have to do with the message that's going out to all nations. Okay? That's a big change from the book of Acts with the little flock. That's a big change. I'm not on your pal list either. I was trying to let you know we were here, but it bounced me back. There's a big change between the Gospels, in which the Lord tells the little flock not to go into the way of the Gentiles, and not to go even out there to the Samaritans, but to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In the book of Acts, you see Israel go out. You see that little flock out there operating according to their commission. And even as late as Acts chapter 11, you see them guys going out, but they're preaching the gospel to none but unto the Jew only. So immediately when you start the book of Romans, you fly right into the face of a problem if you didn't have the book of Acts and if you didn't have Paul's epistles to understand it. You'd be going, what in the world is going on? Is the kingdom here? You see that? Because the message can't go to all nations unless one of two things has happened. That message can't go to one of all nations unless the kingdom is in effect and the Lord Jesus Christ is physically sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and now he's asked the heathen for his inheritance, and it's time for the little flock to go out to all the nations. Or God changed the program. Okay, and we know, of course, God changed the program. But I want you to see right from the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul confronts that issue. And there are things taking place in the book of Romans that could not have taken place unless there was a new program. Yeah, I like the or too, but no. Now, watch something else that flies right into the face of what's been going on before. In verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. When he says that ye also are the called of Jesus Christ, who is the ye in the verse? You ever think about that? When he says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, is he talking about believers or unbelievers? Or both? Look at the context. Look at verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the Romans, folks. When he says that they're called, the called of Jesus Christ, what is he saying there? He's saying to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You see that? They're not saints yet. Some of them aren't. But they're called to be saints. That's a big change in God's programs, folks. Isn't it? If you didn't have the book of Acts and Paul's epistles to understand what's going on in the book of Romans, you'd be in trouble at this point in the scripture, wouldn't you? That's the reason the book of Acts comes before the book of Romans. But here you have Paul looking at the Romans and writing to them And the words on the page there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're the words that God spoke. And he's looking out at a bunch of idol-worshipping heathen and saying that they're called of God to be saints. That kind of puts a dent in Calvinism, doesn't it? You see, the book of Romans is a very special book in the Apostle Paul's books. The book of Romans is the only book of the Apostle Paul's that is written to an unbeliever. Did you know that? You go look at all of Paul's other epistles, and you'll see over and over again it says, to the saints which be at, to the saints in Corinth, to the saints at Colossae. But the book of Romans looks at a bunch of idol-worshipping Gentiles and says that they're beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you see Paul has a ministry right in the beginning of the book of Romans. He's got a ministry and a position to go out to all the nations for the obedience to faith. And he says right from the beginning in the book of Romans that he's looking at a bunch of idol-worshipping Gentiles, and he calls them beloved of God and called to be saints. And that's very important, because you got to get the book of Romans in order to be a saint, don't you? If you don't understand the foundational issues in the book of Romans, then you haven't gotten to the place where you're a saint yet, have you? Where do you read about justification in the Bible? Justification by grace through faith. Where do you get the issues about justification? You get them from the book of Romans, don't you? And Galatians and Corinthians are just commentaries on Romans. They all go together. It's the book of Romans that lays out the doctrine about justification. It's the book of Romans that tells an unbeliever he's under God's wrath, and that the Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and rose again so that he could have justification. And it's the book of Romans that tells you that justification is God taking his righteousness and putting it to your account. And not just that, but taking the account and throwing it away. We're going to see that as we go through. So the book of Romans starts out from the very beginning being a book that's completely different from anything that's come before. And there has to be a change in program in order for the book of Romans to be truth, and in order for the things that are in the book of Romans to be true. And I hope you see that, and I'm sure you do. Now, notice something. Let's look at something real quick. While we've mentioned a little bit about Calvinists and Calvinism and the fact that these people here that are idol-worshipping Gentiles that have never known God before are all of a sudden said to be beloved of God and called to be saints. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. How did God call them? 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when God was calling the Romans, how did he call them? He's calling them with the gospel. What was it Paul said there in verse 5? By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He had a mission and a purpose and a position to go out to all nations. And he was going out with the gospel, calling the nations to be saints, wasn't he? What was the gospel? Look down at verse 16. He gets right into it from the beginning. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. It's in the gospel of Christ that the power of God to salvation is. It's in the gospel of Christ that they're called to be saints. It's Paul's gospel that he's going to explain in the book of Romans, what he calls our gospel over there in 2 Thessalonians. And it's what God's writing right here to the Romans is what Paul is calling the Romans to be saints with. Remember, the book is written to the unbeliever as well as the believer. Okay? So this information is going out. And notice, you see the same thing again in verse 16. It's the power of God unto salvation to who? Everyone that believeth. So all of them are called by the gospel, and the gospel is going out to all of them, but it's only powerful to salvation to who? Everyone that believeth. Everyone that believeth. To all nations. Even though it says to the Jew first, it says also to the Greek. And we looked at that last week, how historically it goes out to the Jew first, and Romans is written during that time period. So you see that, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it's the power of God of salvation to everyone that believes, but it goes out to everyone without restriction. Doesn't matter whether you're circumcision or uncircumcision. Doesn't matter whether you're born in Israel or born as a Gentile. Makes absolutely no difference. It goes to the Greek just like it does to the Jew. It goes to the Gentile just like it does to the Jew. No difference. Okay? So you're clearly right from the beginning in a but-now time period. Now look over at chapter 3. It's 11 o'clock already. My gosh. Look at chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. Look down at verse 20. In verse 20, he comes to a conclusion. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So let me ask you a question. Based on that verse, did the law bring you justification? Absolutely not. The deeds of the law brought what? The knowledge of sin. Okay? So the law didn't give them justification. But watch verse 21. But now, there's that but now, just like over in Ephesians 2. But now, the righteousness of God, what's that next three words? Without the law is manifested. God's righteousness without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What is that? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So you get to Romans chapter 3. It's very obvious the law did not give man justification, just the knowledge of sin. But now, what about the law? Verse 21 says, without the law. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. If the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, is the law in effect or out of effect? Has the law, is it running? Is it presently in force? Or has it been abolished? It's been abolished, huh? The righteousness of God without the law couldn't be out there unless there was no law, could it? So when you get into Romans, the righteousness of God without the law is being manifested. And notice in verse 22, it says, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. So just the same message right from the beginning. It's unto all nations, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's going out to everybody, unrestricted. But that and makes a separation there. It's only upon all them that believe. So the righteousness of God without the law is being manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, and it's out there unto all. It's unrestricted to all the Romans. He's saying, come in, you're being called by this gospel, come in and get it. But it's only upon the person who does what? Has faith plus works. Just believe by faith alone. Righteousness of God without the law, by faith without the works. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. and notice the quality of the righteousness. Not like the righteousness of the law. Not establishing our own righteousness in the flesh, like the Apostle Paul would say. But whose righteousness is upon the person that believes? It's God's. By faith, God's righteousness placed on the person who believes it. No works and the law being done away. That's definitely, I mean, that's the but now, isn't it? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even God's righteousness, which is by the Lord Jesus Christ, to all, but upon those that believe. And notice also in the end of verse 22 there, he says, upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There's but now truth again. No difference between Jew and Gentile, is there? That's all but now truth. Now look down at verse 28. Here's a conclusion that could never have been made unless the program had changed. Remember we talked about the first chapter there? Something had to happen. Either the kingdom had come into effect and the Lord's reigning in Jerusalem right now, or the program had changed. And here's what's going to tell you the program's changed. Look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. In this gospel that Paul goes out with, not only is the conclusion that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, but he's not just the God of the Jews only, he's also the God of the Gentiles. So that God could say to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Welcome back, BR. That's something different, isn't it? That's a little bit different than what you read over there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, isn't it? That's a little different than what you read over there in the beginning of Acts, isn't it? A lot different, huh? So here, you have justification by faith without the law. The law is done away. It's not in effect. God's justification, God's righteousness is being manifested without the law. It's gone. And he's even the God of the Gentiles. Ain't that something? Can you believe that? You ever start out at the book of Genesis and read all the way through your Bible? It isn't until you get to the book of Romans that you got something to be excited about, is it? Ain't that something? It isn't until you get to the book of Romans until you got something to get excited about. So the conclusion, he's gone through all of this information up to this point, and the conclusion is that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, and he's the God of the Gentiles also. That's a lot different from James chapter 2 as well. Over there, it belongs over there in the ages to come. He concludes that a man is justified by what? Faith plus works. And without the works, faith is what? Dead. It's of no effect. It has no profit to you. It doesn't work. Okay? Don't ever let anybody wrangle those verses over there in James to try to tell you it's just another point of view about faith and that kind of stuff. He flat out says his conclusion is that a man is justified by faith plus works. And without works, faith does you no good. It's inoperative. It's the Apostle Paul that tells you that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The law is not in effect. A man is justified by faith alone. Look over in chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. As if that was not enough to make you jump up and down and make you go, woohoo! Like Velvet likes to say. Look at Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There's your definition of justification. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Okay? Some things have changed now. Here you are in Romans chapter 4, and he calls Abraham our father. And he's going to demonstrate how Abraham has become our father. But then he goes on to show how Abraham was justified by faith, just like we're supposed to be today, so that we're justified the same way he was justified. And how is he justified? Back there in Genesis 15, when it said he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, Abraham heard a message of grace, and he just believed it. God was going to do something for him, and he believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham became a justified man. And David also describes this blessedness, unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. It says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, David's a prophet, but he's not talking about us, is he? What's David talking about? You remember what happened in David's life? Remember the sin he had with Bathsheba? He saw her down there cleaning herself up in the pond. He lusted after her. He took her. And he ended up with some fruit for his sin. She got pregnant. Then after that, he had to do something. So what did he do? He went and he murdered Urijah, the Hittite. Here was a Gentile who had absolutely nothing. And all he wanted was to be part of Israel. He's a believer. He came from being a Hittite and he joined Israel and was to be counted just like he was born in Israel. And David, to cover up his sin, does what? Murders him. Kills him. And you remember, we've talked about this when we went through the book of Acts. What's the penalty for murder? Welcome back, David. He was supposed to be stoned, wasn't he? Everybody in Israel should have taken King David, and they should have taken him out and stoned him. I mean, that thing wasn't done in a corner. It was known. It talks about how he gave his enemies occasion to blaspheme the Lord because of what happened. And for murder, there was no fleeing to the city of refuge, was there? When you murdered, that was it. They were to have no pity on you. They were to take you out and murder you. But you know what God did instead? What did God do? God said, I'd put away your sin. So here David is, and instead of God responding to him according to his works, he forgave him and covered his sin and didn't impute it to him, did he? He put it away. So here you have David, who's a man of faith. I mean, he's a great man of faith. He did some unbelievable thing. You go back and look at his wars. Look at his start as a little boy taking on a giant that's over 7 feet tall. Hey, he's up there around 9 feet tall, and this little boy walks up with some stones and cleans his plow because he knows somebody's got to do it for God. He's defying God. So David offered himself as that vessel and went out and cleaned that giant's plow with a stone and a sling. And he makes this tragic mistake, this big sin that's in his life, and then tries to cover it up and produces an even greater sin by murdering that guy who should have been honored, who would not even go to his own house because the armies of Israel was out there. He was a great man of God, too. I don't know if you ever looked at Urijah, but he was quite a guy. He wouldn't even go home and visit his wife because he felt bad not being out there among the armies of Israel who were out there doing God's work. He murders him instead, and God puts away his sin instead of imputing his sin to him and taking him out and having him stoned. So you know what David said? Yahoo! Praise the Lord! He put away my sin. It should have been the end. It should have been for me. It was over. And instead, God put away his sin. So he wrote that in the psalm, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. But Paul looks back at that statement, and you know what he says? That's you. You know that? Not only does God give you his righteousness without you having to do any work, without deserving it in any way, but just because you believed what he said, he imputed righteousness to your account, forgave your sins, and he will not even impute he will not even impute sin to your account. You ever think about that? You know, when people poke fun at the gospel of the grace of God and say, yeah, you guys believe you can just go out and do whatever you want. Well, that's not a true statement, because we don't believe we should go out and do whatever we want, obviously. But it is a true statement in that you can go out and do anything you want. Yeah, or that we have a license to sin. Yeah, see, they misunderstand grace completely, because what does grace teach you to do? Grace teaches you to put away all that stuff. But it's still a true statement that your justification had nothing to do with what you did. It was his faith that brought it. You see that? And there's nothing you can do to tarnish his righteousness. And you now literally are just as righteous as God himself is. You may not act that way, but it's an absolute fact that if you believed, you have his righteousness on your account. And when God looks at you, you are every bit as righteous as he is. And not only that, no matter what happens in your sanctification process, no matter how long you ride the roller coaster life of Christianity trying to do it your own way, no matter how much you fail in the rest of your life, no matter what you do, even if you do like David and murder somebody, you will never change your status of having God's righteousness ever again. It had nothing to do with you to begin with, and it has nothing to do with you today, and it'll have nothing to do with you tomorrow. It's all about him. He's the issue, not us. Okay? Matter of fact, thinking about that, think about something else. Not only is that true for us, but look at Romans 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world. Watch that next five words. But sin is not imputed when what? There is no law. You see that? God is not in the sin imputing business today, is he? That's not his purpose. That's not what he's doing. The law is not in effect. It's the law that brings the knowledge of sin. It's the law that imputes sin, according to that verse. And the law is not in effect today. You ever read that verse where it talks about God not imputing their trespasses? That's right. We're in the dispensation of the grace of God. It's the gospel of the grace of God that's in effect today. God is not in the sin imputing business today, and especially not to a believer. Now, sin is still out there in the world, isn't it? And sin still has its effect today, doesn't it? It's still ruining creation like it always has. It's just not personally being imputed. Okay? Especially to a believer. Look at Colossians chapter 2. And here's what happened to you. I don't know if you ever think about this. This is one of the greatest grace truths. Colossians chapter 2. Look down at verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's the way God looks at the unbeliever today. He's dead. He's not alive. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now watch verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You see that? What's the law do for you? What's the handwriting of ordinances do for you? It's contrary to you. You can't keep them. It's not possible. Israel couldn't keep them. It actually caused the abounding of sin, okay? It's contrary to you, just like the flesh is contrary to the spirit and the spirit to the flesh, okay? So that you can't do both of them. They're contrary. So not only did he look at the fact that it was contrary to us, but he blotted it out. He took that handwriting of ordinances that was against you, and he just dumped the ink all over it so you can't even read it anymore. Okay? You know what the handwriting of ordinances is, don't you? It's the law. It's what was contrary to us, condemned us, made us guilty. He took and he blotted that out. He just took what he was writing in that thing and he just dumped the ink all over it, and you can't even read it anymore. Okay? And just so you couldn't come up with any technology to get through the ink to see what it originally said, what did he do? He took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. It's gone. You see that? Not only does he not impute sin today, not only did he take grace and impute it to your account, or just righteousness, excuse me, and impute it to your account, he justify you. And not only will he not put any sin in that account, but he took away the account and the accuser. The law is gone. And the account is no more. You've heard the song, "The Account Was Settled Long Ago." That was it. It's over. That's right. I know. And you know, if you understand that right, if you understand grace right, the very next thing you're going to say is, well, you believe you can go out and live any way you want. That's what Paul's epistle says, doesn't it? If we're not under sin, if we're not under the law, we're under grace, should we go out and sin that grace may abound? What's Paul say? God forbid. But you know what? When you understand grace right, when a person has gotten your message, even if they don't respond in faith, and especially if they don't respond in faith, the next thing they're going to say to you is, you believe you can just go out and live any way you want. Praise God! I can! Can't you? Absolutely. God is not in the sin-imputing business today. And he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, and he's taken it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. I can go out and live any way I want to today. But how is grace going to teach me to live today? Grace is going to teach me to deny ungodliness. But you know what? In order to be able to deny ungodliness, you have to be able to go and be ungodly, don't you? Think about something. If God could put away David's sin and forget it, a man under the law when it was in effect and applied to him, don't you think in the age of grace that God could continue to love a man who went out and committed murder? Absolutely. If God could do it under the law and respond to David in grace instead of executing the punishment that was written, how much more to somebody who's saved by grace through faith, that has God's righteousness put to his account, and the account's been done away, and the accuser, the handwriting of ordinances, is blotted out so you can't even read it, and it's nailed to his cross and taken out of the way. Absolutely, you can go do anything you want. But does that mean that you would? Not if you understand grace. Because when you understand grace, you're going to say what? We love him because he first loved us. Grace will build up within you an attitude of thankfulness that will cause you to want to do things for God instead of things for yourself, huh? So grace, when you understand it right, and when you see the miserable, wretched person that we all are, and how God was able to forgive us all of that stuff, and to forgive us all the stuff that's ever going to come, that's going to teach you to want to go do something for Him, isn't it? So grace is going to teach you to deny ungodliness. Okay. Having said all that, I guess we got a little bit off topic. Let's get Galatians 4 on the way back to Romans. It's good stuff, though, isn't it? You can't go by the book of Romans without talking about stuff like that. Look at Galatians chapter 4. And let's just nail this thing down before we go on here in Romans chapter 4. Galatians 4, look at verse 21. Now here you have some saved people. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Now here the law is going to teach us something. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond maid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bond woman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, that's Hagar, and the covenant that came from Sinai is what? Law. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. It's the one that's by promise. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now, look at verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of what? Bondage? Promise. Grace. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? That's the important part. What does God say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're not under the law. We're under promise, under grace. So what's the conclusion? Look at the next verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to that law. That law doesn't do anything for you. Stand fast in the liberty and freedom that you have. You ever been in jail? You ever been in bondage? I have. I was in the Navy, and I wasn't a good boy all the time. And I ended up in the brig. And I spent about 40 days in the brig, and, you know. Anyway, it doesn't matter why, but I spent about 40 days in the brig. And it was a red line brig. So the Marines were always standing over you. You know, they got the rifles and the guns, and they got the red lines going around, and the whole deal. You were absolutely in bondage. You could only go where they told you to go. You could only sit when they told you to sit, stand when they told you to stand. Whatever they told you to do in any situation is exactly what you had to do. You were in bondage. And you want to know something? The day the gates opened and I walked out those gates, how do you think I felt? Freedom! Freedom! And that's the way you ought to feel. Because you were in bondage. And God bought you from your bondage. And He set you free. And He wants you to stand fast. He wants you to stay in that freedom and that liberty. And don't go back there and be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Yeah, just like leaving the army. There you go, BR. You see that? Listen. That's a new program. You never find that information before the Apostle Paul. It has to be a new program. And it's a program of liberty and freedom where you have no merit. All the merit is on Him. He's the one that earned it. And He gives it to you freely when you believe in Him. And not only does He give it to you freely when you believe in Him, but that's the way your relationship is supposed to go from that point on. It's supposed to be a relationship of freedom, where He's the issue, and not us, not our works. Because you know what would happen if we were the issue. It'd be back to Romans chapter 2, wouldn't it? And what's going to happen to Romans chapter 2? Wrath. God's no respecter of person. And He's good to give to every man exactly what they earned according to works. So that's the gospel, the grace of God. God is not in the sin-imputing business. But if they don't believe what He said, if they don't get the gospel of Christ, then instead of being saved by grace, they're going to be judged by works. And the result is, not only are they under wrath, but they're going to get God's wrath. Those that are saved by grace because of the work that He did are going to be saved from the wrath to come, aren't they? The gospel, the grace of God. Because of that, look at Romans chapter 5. And we'll have to quit because we're up to time. And this is probably a good place to quit anyway. Romans chapter 5. Before we get to Romans chapter 5, look at Romans chapter 4 first. Look at verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Remember, the promise, or the law, was added to the promise, but the law didn't disannul the promise. The promise was still there. But it's not by the law, it's by faith, because if it was by the law, then faith would be void. It'd be empty, meaningless. And the promise would be useless. Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. There has to be a law in order to have a transgression. When there's a law given, then there's a transgression, and then comes what? Wrath. Okay? Now watch verse 16. Therefore, because of this, because this is the way it works, where there's a law, there's transgression and then wrath. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end. The purpose, here's the purpose. The promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see what that verse is saying there? It's by grace through faith. Why? That the promise might be sure. Now, what's that word sure there? You ever hear the argue over eternal security? You see people go to a bunch of verses in the Bible that isn't really even talking about eternal security. You see the fight in Romans chapter 8 over how the verses are worded because they think that's talking about eternal security. And it's not. It's talking about your walk. That word sure there, that's your eternal security. Why are you eternally secure? Because it's by grace through faith. And God did it that way so that it would be sure to you. You see that? If you didn't get it by works, and you're not under works of the law, and you can't lose it by works of the law, and God won't impute unrighteousness to your account because you already have His righteousness, then what do you have? Security. You have surety. How can you mess it up? It has nothing to do with you. You see what I'm saying? It has absolutely nothing to do with you. It has to do with Him. It's by the faith of Christ. It's by His faithfulness and the work that He did, not what we do or what we do after when we believe in Him. Is it? And because of that, we have surety, we have security That's what that verse is talking about. Because it's by grace through faith, and it's not by the law, transgression, wrath train, you have surety, security. Now look at Romans chapter 5, and we'll quit. Verse 1. Therefore, here's the conclusion of everything Paul's been talking about all the way through. Therefore, being justified by faith, no works involved, what do we have? Peace. You realize that? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know today that you don't have to live your life with a certain fearful looking for of wrath? Did you know that? Did you know that God is not angry with you today? Did you know that? Did you know that when bad things happen in your life today, that it's not God punishing you today? Did you know that? Did you know that no matter what you do in your life, you cannot be separated from the love of God? And no matter what you do in your life, God will never impute sin to your account. That's grace. You're free to just enjoy God and what He's done for you. You don't have to worry about what God's thinking about you. You know what He's thinking about you? Man, I love that graceified saint. I love that Velvet Ant. I love that Artie. I love that Manuel. That's what God's thinking about you. I can't wait to get them up here. That's what God's thinking about you. I can't wait to wipe away all their tears. I can't wait to reward them. I can't wait to see their face when they see me. I can't wait to see their face when they see the things that I have prepared for them. I can't wait to see their face when everything I've done for them far exceeds anything they could possibly think about what I was going to do for them. You see that? That's grace. You have peace. He's your Father now. Do you know that you're the only people on the planet that can look at God the Father and say, Abba, Father? There's only one other person that's ever lived in history that's ever been able to make that statement. You know that? You know who that was? The Lord Jesus Christ. You have peace with God. You never have to worry about what God thinks about you. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. There is nothing that can happen to you. There is nothing that you can do. There is nothing that anybody can do against you. There is nothing that anybody in heaven above that you can't even see and don't know what they think or what they're doing anyway can do to take you away from you having peace with God. Why? Because you're justified by grace through faith. That makes it sure to you.